Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
It's great. We're really looking forward to studying God's Word today and looking again at the Gospel of Luke. And I really want to talk to you this afternoon a little bit about unbelief. Unbelief. Now, it sounds funny for me to say that I want to talk to you about unbelief, because at church we talk so much about belief. In fact, I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon on unbelief. We're always talking about belief and faith. That's like a number one theme for us as a church. We're always telling you to believe what God's revealed in His Word about Jesus and what He's going to do through Him. And that's because, of course, this is one of the things that sets true Christianity apart. A true Christianity, it's stress on the importance of faith. Where every other idea about God and really every other idea about life that's out there is telling you that you need to work to get God on your side. In the Bible, God Himself comes and says, that's not going to happen. If that's your plan to get God on your side, is through your own efforts. We're too broken and we're too sinful. And He's too holy and He's too important for that to work. The only way for any of us to be saved is for God to save us. Through Christ, of course. But the way we receive that gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, the way we escape from hell and go to heaven, is to believe what He's told us about Jesus. It's justification or salvation by faith alone, which is why we're always getting together and we're always emphasizing the importance of faith, believing Jesus. That's why the application of so many of our sermons is kind of the same. Believe what the Bible says. And yet the reality is that a lot of people don't. A lot of people don't believe. Which is why we need to talk about unbelief. In spite of how much we talk about faith, there are a lot of people out there, and maybe, honestly, there are even some people in here as well, who hear what the Bible says about Jesus and understand, to a certain extent, what the Bible says about Jesus, and yet ultimately choose to reject Jesus. That's a big thing. And it sometimes feels like it's everywhere. It sometimes feels like we live in a world that is just filled with unbelief. Some of it is passive. You know, some people are rejecting Jesus passively, where maybe they want to be respectful, or they like Christians, or they don't want to lose friendships. So they don't outwardly rebel. They just don't do anything. I know there have been all kinds of times in my life, and probably there have been all kinds of times in your life as well, where you've gone to share the gospel with someone, and they're like interested, you think, and they even ask you some questions, and yet you call on them to repent and believe, only to have them look back at you kind of blankly, staring in response, not doing anything. That's a kind of unbelief. It's a passive unbelief. It's like last week we were talking about Jesus being the door back into the kingdom of God. And many people look at that door, stand outside that door, and never enter in. That's a kind of unbelief. There's a passive unbelief. And there's also an aggressive unbelief, where people become angry and hostile when you bring up what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And they go on the offense. You know how it is sometimes, where it seems like the person you're talking to is like the nicest person ever, and there's hardly anything that would make them upset until suddenly you bring up Jesus, and you're like, whoa, wow, that is a lot of hate you've got going on there. And I'm finding that kind of unbelief is becoming more and more common. Aggressive unbelief, certainly where I come from, and also even here in Africa. And yet while sometimes it feels like there's more unbelief like that now than ever, we know that's not really true as we open up our Bibles. Unbelief has always been a problem. It was as big a problem in Jesus' day as it is in ours. In fact, that's something that's going on as we're studying the Gospel of Luke, as we're working our way through this book chapter by chapter over the past several years now. I was kind of struck this past week that one of the themes of the last several chapters has been the insistent, consistent, stubborn rejection of Jesus. You remember from back in chapter 11, verse 15, if you just flip back a couple of pages from where we are today, Jesus casts out a demon from a man who was mute, only to have some of the people who were there respond and say, well, it must be that he casts out demons like this by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, which is quite the charge, you know. This is satanic, Jesus. And Jesus proves that is a kind of nonsense thing to say. It doesn't make sense, only to have the scribes and Pharisees respond to his rebuke in Luke 11, verse 53, by beginning to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. That is aggressive unbelief we're seeing there. It's a little deceptive, but it's aggressive. We see what you're doing. We know what you're doing. We don't have any explanation for what you're doing, but we just won't believe what you're doing and what it says about who you are, no matter what you say and no matter what you do. And you know, in chapter 12, while the religious leaders are aggressively rejecting Jesus in chapter 11, in chapter 12, we see that the ordinary people aren't doing anything much better, really. The only difference may be being that they are more kind of passively rejecting Jesus. As Jesus in chapter 12 is pleading with them to be concerned about the state of their souls. They're just kind of staring back at Jesus blankly, asking him about things like money. He's telling them about heaven and hell, and they're asking him about whether or not he'll help them divide the inheritance with their brother instead. And if you're listening closely, I think you can almost hear the way that Jesus is responding to this. He's responding with passion. In verse 54 of chapter 12, as he's talking with the crowds, and he's saying, listen, something is wrong here. Something is desperately wrong. When you see a cloud rising in the west, he says, you know what that means. And yet I'm standing here. Why can't you see what God's doing through me before it's too late? Verse 57, he says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? There's just no sense of concern. There's just no desperation in spite of what Jesus is saying. While they maybe seem a little more interested in Jesus than the religious leaders, they're in just as desperate a position, really. One group is aggressive, the other group is passive, but neither group is believing. They're both characterized by this insistent, consistent, stubborn unbelief, which is why it feels like Jesus is making almost a last-ditch effort in chapter 13. Aggressive unbelief in chapter 11. Passive unbelief in chapter 12. And so he gives them a warning in chapter 13, verse 5. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he shares an illustration to help them see this is urgent in verse 6 about this man with a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit, you remember? And he was going to cut it down if it didn't start bearing fruit. And Jesus is like, I'm speaking to you. I'm standing here, don't you see? I'm standing here and I'm proclaiming the kingdom of God. That means salvation is right in front of your face. And yet there needs to be some sort of response. There needs to be some sort of response from you to what God's doing. You're in danger because you're not believing. Which is maybe why finally in verses 22 through 30, Jesus makes it as simple as possible. When he says, look, think of it like there's this banquet that God's got prepared for the end of the universe. A celebration. Now to enter the room and enjoy the banquet, there's a door that you've got to go through first. And I am that door. And I'm looking at you and you haven't entered yet. You're standing looking at the door. And that's a problem, Jesus says, because that door is closing. It's about to shut on you. And once it is shut, there is no more opening it ever. No matter how hard you knock. It's like Jesus is laying it on the table. There is a place called heaven and there is a place called hell. And you need to believe in me if you're going to go to heaven and escape hell. Only to have the religious leaders come back to him immediately after Jesus is done pleading with them in verse 31 and say, you know what? Get out. Get out. We think you should leave quickly, please, Luke writes, at that very hour, verse 31. And that's connecting the story we're going to look at with the one that went before. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Which sounds kind of nice at first, you know? Like maybe this is positive and suddenly the Pharisees are really interested in Jesus is good. I think you better leave because Herod's upset and we don't want you to get hurt. But I'm not so sure, for one thing, because there's not one time anywhere else in the Gospel of Luke where the Pharisees are doing anything positive. So I'm not convinced this is positive here either. The fact is, we don't even know if Herod wanted to kill Jesus. It's possible, definitely. He was that kind of guy. He was the king of Galilee, Herod, and he had already killed John the Baptist. So it definitely could be that he was beginning to get worried about Jesus as well. That would be an aggressive unbelief. But it also could be that the Pharisees were being deceptive and trying to get Jesus out of where they were by bringing up this threat. I honestly wouldn't put that past them. Because in the next story, in chapter 14, you'll see that they bring a man who had a disease and kind of put him right in front of their house on the Sabbath when Jesus was visiting, just to see if when they invited Jesus over, he would heal him so they could catch Jesus doing something they thought was wrong. In general, the Pharisees were willing to do anything to get Jesus. And so I wouldn't be surprised if they were even willing to lie here just to get Jesus to go. And yet, you know, even if they weren't being deceptive, even if this was sincere, which is possible too, and it's probably honestly more likely given the way Jesus responds, he tells them to go back and tell Herod that fox something. So it seems like Jesus considers this threat well. And even if this was a group of Pharisees who were maybe more neutral towards Jesus, it's not much better, really, because it's obvious they still weren't seeing Jesus for who he really was. Because if they really did see Jesus, if they really believed he was the Son of God, there would be no way they would be coming to him telling him to leave. I mean, imagine God shows up in human form where you are, and someone threatens him. You don't just tell God to go. Like, God, you know, you better go. It's kind of getting dangerous around here. In one way or another, whether it's aggressive or it's passive, this is just another illustration of what we've been seeing the past several chapters. Shocking, hard-hearted, stubborn unbelief. The door is open to the kingdom of God, and they're not just not going through. They're not just waiting for God to shut the door. They're getting up, and they're trying to close the door themselves. This is amazing unbelief. And I thought we might just look at this passage and see, especially, what can we learn from the way Jesus responds to it. That's kind of the theme here. Jesus responding to unbelief. And I think his response teaches us some things that we really need to understand if we're going to understand what's happening when people reject Jesus. First, it's a sin, unbelief. I want to start there. It's a sin, unbelief. Now, I'm going to be a little hard on unbelief here, but I'm not talking about the times in your life where you're tempted to unbelief and you're fighting it. And I'm not really talking about the times where you're crying out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I'm talking about unbelief at its rawest form, when you're passively just not doing what God says to do, or when you are aggressively rejecting it, when you're hearing what God says, understanding what God says, and turning your back on what God says. That's the kind of unbelief I'm talking about, and I want to talk about that kind of unbelief because I think we can be a little naive and almost think of unbelief as if it were something neutral. Like, all that's needed for a person to believe is a little more information. As if we were sitting there wanting to believe, but God hasn't given us enough evidence. Who can blame us? Because I think that's the world's explanation for unbelief. That's the basic explanation for unbelief that's out there. Where most people are going to be like, you know, "Well, it's not my fault. I wanted to believe, but you just didn't give me enough evidence," or whatever. And while that may be true to a certain extent, like when you're sharing the gospel, you might need to give more evidence, or you might need to do a better job explaining what you mean. But fundamentally, it's important to understand the real problem with unbelief goes way deeper than just a lack of information. And I think the way these Jews and these religious leaders were responding to Jesus is maybe the most classic example of that. In fact, I'm not sure there are many places where it becomes more obvious that there's something deeper going on with unbelief than in the Gospels. Because these people are people, these Pharisees. They're not a special class of sinner. They're like you and me. And their response illustrates what the typical human response to Jesus really is. I know we have this tendency where we read something that happened in history and we say, "Well, I would have done it differently. If you put me there, if I had gotten the chance, I would have done it differently, so that's not fair." But really, I mean, there's some things where it's just obvious. You can't say that. Like, if I'm sitting watching Usain Bolt at the Olympics and I see him lose, I can't be like, "Well, you should have let me in there. That's not fair. I didn't have the chance. I would have come home with the gold." And you know, some things are even more obvious than that. Some things are even more obvious than me not being able to run as fast as Usain Bolt. So, like, if someone says, "Let's see if a human being can jump over a 100-story building. You know, let's just see if a human can run up and jump over a 100-story building." I already know how that's going to turn out before they try. But say anyway, they take one person, just as an example, and I watch as that one person steps up and jumps, and he goes splat into the wall. I don't need to say to myself as I look at that, "Well, why didn't I get a chance? That's not fair." Watching him, I pretty much know what I would do. And that's the way I feel when it comes to unbelief and belief as well, and responding to Jesus as I'm reading the Gospels. It's like the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Jewish people give us an example of what humans naturally can do. In fact, these are people, you might say, at their best. Out of all the people who ever lived, these were the people with basically every advantage spiritually. So if you could say anyone who ever lived was set up to believe, it would have been these people. God gave them more than they needed to believe. For one thing, he had given them thousands of years of revelation about the Savior he was sending. He told them he was sending a Savior, and he told them what that Savior would be like. And a lot of what he told them was very specific. Like, he told them where the Savior was going to be born, and he told them what the Savior was going to do. As you're reading the Old Testament, it's like God is drawing a picture, and he goes to great lengths to make that picture very clear, sending them men to speak for him about what the Savior would be like. And we're not just talking about one man either. We're talking about God sending prophet after prophet after prophet. And in case they might miss it, somehow, when the Messiah came, when he actually arrived, God went the next step, and he sent someone to go before the Messiah to get them ready for his arrival. And on his arrival, that Messiah came doing all kinds of miracles as well, which were like these neon signs hanging above his head saying, "This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah." He spent all his time doing good, healing, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, and then telling everyone what he was doing and what it meant. He himself was a prophet speaking the very word of God. And yet, in spite of all God did to set them up, you might say, for believing, how ultimately were they responding to Jesus in the Gospels? While some people got excited, very few actually submitted. And you know, out of all the people, the people who knew the most, the people who read their Bibles the most, the people who spent all their time interpreting the Bible and talking about the Bible, the Pharisees, what did they do? They hated Jesus. And they set traps for Jesus. And they ended up making a plan for killing Jesus. And here we see in this passage we're looking at, they want to get rid of Jesus. In fact, there's something just really, if you look at the way Jesus describes here, something really, really sad in verse 33, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And Jerusalem is a significant word. This is just an illustration of how ugly a sin unbelief is. Because Jerusalem, we know it's a city. But in Luke, Jerusalem primarily refers to the temple. He's usually talking about the temple when he talks about Jerusalem, which was this place where God met with man in a special way. And if you think about it like that, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from the place God chose to meet with man. This is a really deep saying showing something is really wrong with us. Because here's this one place in the world where God comes to dwell with man. To even give them a glimpse of his special presence. And what is Jesus saying that man normally did at that place? Man normally responded to God stooping down to meet with him by killing the ones God sent to speak the word to them. In verse 34, you see it's like Jesus makes up a proverb about Jerusalem. This is from Jesus. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And that's just another shocking way of showing the nature of unbelief, because stoning was not a random judgment. It was something in the law of God, like a form of capital punishment in the Old Testament. And yet something was so deeply wrong with people, they would go to the law of God and use the law of God as an excuse for killing the person who was speaking the word of God to them. Unbelief is not something neutral. There's something more going on with unbelief. There's something that's even perverted about the nature of unbelieving unbelief, just in general. I was thinking this week, it's funny, and this may not mean much to any of you, but maybe it will. There's a fighter named Conor McGregor. If you watch TV, it's kind of hard to miss Conor McGregor the last few weeks. And he fought this boxer named Floyd Mayweather. And up to the fight, Conor McGregor was making so many claims. He is not a very humble man. This man was making so many claims about himself. And none of the things he was saying were very humble at all. And so he was saying over and over and over again in the most obnoxious ways about how he was going to crush Floyd Mayweather. And how quickly he was going to beat him. And then you know what? He got in the ring and lost. He got knocked out. And yet after the fight, I was seeing that even though he lost, there were all these people who were saying, "What a good job. He did great." Even though he didn't keep any of his promises. He didn't do any of the stuff he said he was going to do, and yet he got all this respect. Where with Jesus, it's the opposite. That's what I'm saying. Something is strange here, because we'll honor these men who don't keep their claims. And yet Jesus came humbly and he spoke the truth about himself. And he kept all the claims he ever made, every single one of them. Like, he went to war with Satan and he beat him. And he went to war with sickness and death and he beat it. And it was out there in the open for everyone to see. And yet when they saw Jesus get in the ring, you might say, and win and do exactly what he said he would, you know how people responded? Kill him! Kill him! And I'm just saying, there's something wrong with us. Something really wrong with us naturally as people in our natural human condition. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to think it. But the fact is, unbelief is not so simple. Like it were just us out there neutral, needing a little more information. It's not courageous either, which is how we hear it in the world, where this person grew up hearing the truth and then he had the courage to not believe. We can be so gentle on unbelief. Like maybe I'm just heroically searching for the truth here, where I think we should doubt our doubts a little, because the problem is not always a lack of evidence. It goes deeper. Because as we see here with these people in Jesus' day, even with all the information in the world, given all the evidence, they were still stubbornly ignoring or opposing Jesus. And the thing is, it's not just them. We want it to be just them. But it's not just them. That's the natural human condition. In fact, if you turn over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, flip. Romans chapter 1, page turn. Romans chapter 1, you'll see Paul's explaining why God's anger is being revealed from heaven against men. Romans chapter 1, God's anger is being revealed from heaven against men, whom he says, Romans 1:18, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress means push down. And Paul's just saying that's the natural human stance towards the truth about what about God. It's not open arms, please teach me. It's fists up. It's not embracing, oh, please give me more. It's pushing away. I don't want to hear that. We're like these Pharisees. We're like these Pharisees of whom someone said, it was not a lack of evidence that caused them to be unbelieving. It was a love of evil. It was not a lack of proof, but a love of their sin. They did not want to abandon themselves to what was obvious or be exposed as sinners or turn from their sin. And you know, ultimately, that still is the problem. At the end of the day, it's not a lack of evidence that causes people to be hard and unbelieving. It's a love of evil. Unbelief at its rawest form is sin. And often it's less a problem of the mind and more a problem of the heart. Which is sad. Sad, that's second. Unbelief is sin, first. Second, unbelief is sad. It's really, really sad. It's something that should be sad to us, because I believe it's something that's even sad to God. I know we sometimes think of God as cold, but God's not cold. We sometimes think of God as if he were up in heaven. Oh, let's send people to hell, as if it were something that pleased him. But he clearly says it isn't. Have I any pleasure, Ezekiel 18, verse 23, in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? It's challenging to think straight about this, God's attitude towards unbelief. But we were looking recently at the book of Hosea, and Hosea is this prophet. And in Hosea chapter 11, God's speaking about how having to punish his people, Israel. And you should listen to the passionate way he speaks. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all, which is judgment. And yet hear this, Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And while I'm not wanting to get into all the details of all that and exactly what it means, I'm wanting you to notice that as God describes himself responding to his people's sin, he uses emotional language. As he thinks about punishing Israel, how could I give you up? My heart recoils within me. He's not cold, God, towards people's unbelief. Now, obviously, I think we should say that anytime you talk about God, there's some complexity to it. Like it's deep. Especially as we talk about something like this, his emotions or his attitude towards unbelief. Partly because he's God. Which means that while he's like us, in that we're made in the image of God, he's also different than us. And so while the Bible speaks of him as having passions, or you might say emotions, those emotions aren't exactly like ours in every way. For one thing, he's in control of them at all times. God's not simply reacting to what he sees going on in this world, which is why as we look at the unbelief around us and think about God's attitude or emotions about what he's seeing, we know it's grieving him, though it feels a little complicated to fully understand or explain it. But I'll tell you what's not as complicated to explain, and that's Jesus' attitude towards unbelief. And Jesus, we know, is God who has become man. So at the very least, as we look at Jesus' response to unbelief, we're looking at what God would say is the perfect human response to unbelief. And looking at Jesus here in this passage, one thing that stands out to me is that he seems sad. In fact, the second part of this passage, verses 34 and 35, are what you might call a lament. He says, verse 34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And that might sound a little familiar to you, does it? I hope it does, because it's similar to something that David said after his son Absalom died for betraying him. "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom." Jesus is affected by this rejection, obviously, because he's choosing language to describe his attitude, like that of a father speaking over the death of his son who betrayed him, which tells us, I think, that this hard-hearted rejection by Israel is something that deeply, deeply grieves him. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And you know, one reason I bring this up, even though it seems obvious, is because one of the things that's going to happen as you come to this church and you read the Bible and you start getting serious about studying the Bible, which I hope you do, you want to go deep. One of the things that's going to happen is that you're going to learn more and more about this truth about God, that God is something we call sovereign. If you haven't heard that word before, you will hear it if you come to this church many times. And God is sovereign. That basically means God is in control. And as you read and you study your Bible and what it says about God being in control, what people sometimes do is they start acting as if that means that people weren't responsible. And almost as if when bad things happen, we don't have to care because, you know, God's in control. Like you go out and share the gospel and someone rejects Jesus and you're like, too bad for them. God's in control. And you know what I'm saying? However, we are supposed to understand God's sovereignty and salvation. Looking at Jesus, we know that is not at all how we as Christians should react. That is not a godly response to have no compassion towards the lost. Because obviously, there is no one who understood God better than Jesus. He is God. And as a man, he reveals to us what we should think and what we should feel and what we should experience as we see the sad things we're constantly seeing in this world. And one of the things we see Jesus feeling over and over and over again is compassion. He sees a leper, and Mark says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand." Jesus doesn't just say, "Well, that's the way it's supposed to be." No, he's moved. He comes across a widow whose son has just died. And Luke says he had compassion on her. And later, as he's on his way to Jerusalem to die, there are these two blind men who are sitting by the side of the road and they're begging and they're crying out, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And you know how Matthew tells us he feels? Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. When Jesus saw people suffering around him, he knew why they were suffering. He knew their sin. He knew how man's sin had brought all of this into the world. He knew why God was allowing this to happen. And yet, knowing all of that, the suffering of humans still moved him. And it wasn't just those physical kinds of problems that moved him either. He was especially grieved as he considered man's spiritual condition. There are several times throughout the Gospels, in fact, where Jesus is looking at a crowd and the Gospel writers tell us he was moved with compassion because they were distressed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And I mean, he knew. He could clearly see why they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other places, he calls them an evil and perverse generation. So he wasn't naive about why they were experiencing what they were experiencing, but still, it impacted him. You know, Jesus cried. And I think that's heavy. Jesus cried when he went to see Mary and Martha after their brother died, even though he knew why death was in the world. He was there when it happened. And even though he knew what he was going to do, and even though he knew God was in control, he wasn't callous to the pain it was causing them. He cried. John tells us Jesus wept, and the thing is, he did not just weep over death, he wept over unbelief. And I think this, out of everything, is what pained Jesus most. B.B. Warfield, an old theologian, he says this: the sight of suffering drew tears from his eyes, but obstinate unbelief convulsed him with uncontrollable grief. It's like how in Mark we're told when they brought a man who wasn't able to speak or hear to Jesus, he sighed. But later, when he's confronted with the stubborn unbelief of the Pharisees, it says he sighed deeply from the bottom of his heart. Obstinate sin, one man writes, brought a deeper sigh from Christ than even the sight of suffering. A sigh in which both anger and sorrow had a part. And we see that here. Jesus is lamenting, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And later in Luke, we'll see him saying something similar, only this time as he's literally crying. Luke 19, verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace.'" Unbelief hurt Jesus. It was sin, obviously. We need to say that. It is terrible, hard-hearted, perverse, shocking. And yet, it's also something that is very, very sad to him. Because Jesus is longing for these people's good. How often, he says, if you look down at the second half of verse 34, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And often means this is not a one-time desire for Jesus. This is not something he felt once, like in passing. It was one of those things that dominated his mind. And here I think it extends beyond Jesus' life on earth. I think often describes thousands of years of history with Jesus relating to Israel as the Son of God. For thousands of years, God had been reaching out to Israel, loving Israel, teaching Israel, and Israel had been rejecting God. That's like the story of the entire Old Testament, unreturned love. And I know sometimes people look at God and they say, "Oh, God's so hard." And they look at what the Bible teaches about God punishing people, and they bring up all these objections as if somehow God's punishing people made him such a hard God. How can you believe in a God that's so hard? And when they say things like that, I feel a little like, I wonder, what Bible are you reading? Because as we look at the Bible and we see the way God goes about dealing with man, the one thing that comes out is his almost unbelievable patience. I mean, there's no human being who has ever shown more mercy than God. Like here with what Jesus is saying. He's come from heaven to do one thing, good. And that's all he's done all his life, good to everyone. He's only spoken the truth. He's only responded in love. He's only gone about giving himself up for others, and yet they hate him. After casting out demons and healing the sick, the religious leadership comes to him and they want to get rid of him. And the political leadership is making plans to kill him. And he's grieving. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Not just about the past, the way they've responded so far, but also about the future. Because he knows where he's going and he knows what's coming. And he's grieving as he looks towards Jerusalem. Not because of what's going to happen to him as much as because of what he knows it reveals about them. I mean, in spite of the fact that they killed the prophets, in spite of the fact that they soon would kill him, Jesus looked at Jerusalem. These people who hated him and wanted to crucify him. And he's responding and he's revealing God's heart as he responds by saying how often he's wished that he could gather the nation together like a mother hen would gather her chicks to protect it. This is his heart for Jerusalem, to comfort it, to nourish it. But he says, end of verse 34, you were not willing. The door was open, but you slammed it shut. I mean, but unbelief is really something. It is sin. It's not a lack of evidence that causes people not to believe. Because as we look at Israel, they show us, even with all the evidence in the world, people still reject Jesus. And part of what makes that rejection so sad is that as we see here with Israel, God is willing. God is willing. Clearly, Jesus wants Israel to turn to experience that salvation, but they wouldn't have it. Third, and this is really important if we're going to get the full biblical picture. This is where it gets a little bit exciting. No matter how evil unbelief is, and no matter how sad unbelief is, unbelief absolutely, third, cannot and will not stop God from accomplishing his purposes through Jesus. And this is maybe where we need to start dancing. Because as you're reading these verses so far, it's pretty hard, really. It's discouraging. Herod wants to kill Jesus. The Pharisees want to kill Jesus. The place where God is supposed to meet with man is filled with people who want to kill Jesus. And the thing is, as we think about the Bible, that's just kind of the way it's always been, actually. God's got this plan to establish the kingdom. That's how the world began. A special place for man to meet with God and enjoy his presence perfectly forever. And the Bible opens up with God making this perfect world and showing us his plan to fill this world with perfect people experiencing his presence perfectly forever. And yet, in the very third chapter of our Bible, we see that ever since that plan began, men have been turning their backs on it from the beginning. You know, Adam and Eve. And then Israel, God chooses to enter into a relationship with these people who didn't deserve to be chosen. And he reveals himself to them and he gives them a land they couldn't have earned for themselves and blessing and revelation. And he has this great plan where they're supposed to be this kingdom that shows the world what it looks like to be ruled by God. And yet in story after story, we see these people respond by becoming like everyone else. And so God has to kick them out of the land for a time. And when he kicks them out, he sends them prophets. And he sends them prophets who say, you have to understand, this is for your good. I'm disciplining you. And I have this plan for the future where I'm going to send the Messiah. And he's going to come and he's going to fix everything so that I can establish my kingdom on this earth. And yet, after all that, when the Messiah comes, and this is no ordinary Messiah, this is God become man, they're responding by wanting to kill him, and it's just so sad. It's just so sad to watch Jesus grieving over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. And one reason he's grieving is because he knows this choice is going to bring them judgment. That's the beginning of verse 35 where he says, behold, your house is forsaken. Which is a really significant statement, because we know for thousands of years God had been making these promises to Israel about what he's going to do through the Messiah. And now that Messiah has come and they're killing him. It's like the Old Testament all over again. What more does God need to do? God's wanting to rescue them, but they don't want to be rescued. And so God's having to judge them instead. Their house is going to be forsaken. This nation that God spent so much time loving and preparing is going to be judged. And yet, as we look at this passage, it's clear that even though Jesus is grieving in the face of all of this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, there's still no real sense of desperation. The Pharisees come and they say to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you, which you might think, at the very least, would have frightened Jesus. After all, Herod cut off John the Baptist's head. But Jesus isn't frightened at all. There's absolutely no fear here. And he says to them, verse 32, go and tell that fox. And that's not a compliment. You men out there, that's not here, it's not a compliment. That fox is a deceptive animal. And it's a cunning animal. But it's not really a frightening animal. It's not like a lion. Jesus says, you go and tell that fox, look, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. I do what God's planned. In other words, I'm just going to keep on doing what God's called me to do. These threats you bring me from Herod, they have absolutely no impact on me. Not because Jesus thought he wasn't going to die, but instead because he knew exactly where he was going to die and why. He says, the third day I finish my course. A prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. In Jesus' mind, his reaction here, his lack of fear makes it obvious. He was convinced, he knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God had a plan. And that even someone as powerful as Herod couldn't stop that plan. And neither could Jerusalem. Neither could all this unbelief. This sad, sad unbelief that broke Jesus' heart. His heart was broken, but it didn't make him desperate, because he knew that unbelief could not stop God from accomplishing his plan. I'm not saying I can stand here and explain how it all works out, and I really wouldn't trust anyone who says they can. But I want you to understand, unbelief is a terrible sin. If you're here today and you're passively rejecting Jesus, in spite of all of this pleading, in spite of all this, you know, talking and calling on you week after week after week after week, you're just sitting there and it doesn't faze you. You're not doing anything. You're looking at the door. You won't go in. That is sin. It's a serious sin. And you will be judged for that sin. And it's sad. It makes Jesus sad. The salvation's there for you, but there's no concern. There's no desperation. That's sad. And yet at the same time, Jesus is not desperate. He's not throwing his hands up in the air as if all this rebellion meant God can't accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Because Jesus knew God is able to use passive rebellion, aggressive rebellion, all of this sin, sinful, sad, terrible rebellion to accomplish the great saving plan that he had set in motion from before the beginning of the world. I mean, it's awesome. Verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. You are going to be judged for basically doing the worst thing in the history of the world, rejecting and killing the Son of God. And yet that does not mean that God's plan to establish his kingdom is over. He says, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a quote from the Old Testament. Isn't studying the Bible fun? I mean, there's a lot in this little passage. You look at this and you think, what's there? But we've talked about the impassibility of God for you theologians. We've talked about the sovereignty of God. We've talked about all kinds of incredible truths. And here we're talking about another one. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 118. And this Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is actually a promise of salvation that the people shouted on Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. In Luke 19, verse 37, it says, as Jesus was drawing near, he was already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is he who is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And it could be that Jesus is saying, listen, I know the future. And I know how all of this is going to play out, down to what they're going to say as I enter Jerusalem. And so no matter what you do, and no matter what Herod plans, you need to understand there's absolutely no stopping God from accomplishing the salvation he promised. I mean, he's going to even use your sinful, gross, hard-hearted rejection of me to do it. I think, though, that Jesus' statement here might go a little further than that, actually. When he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it might be that he's not talking about Palm Sunday a little while later, as much as he is prophesying about what Jerusalem's going to say when Jesus returns again. Because you see, even though this generation of Israelites was rejecting the Messiah, the Bible tells us there is a future generation of Israel that will rejoice one day when the Messiah comes again. God is going to keep all the promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament. And so it's sad, it's hard, their rejection of Jesus now. But Paul tells us in Romans 11 that God's even using their rejection of Jesus now. Listen to what Paul says. Lest you be wise in your own sight, he's talking to people like us, Gentiles. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, Paul's saying God's allowed what's happened to happen to Israel to make it possible for us here in Africa to experience salvation. And yet ultimately his long-term plan is to establish his kingdom just the way he said he would all throughout the Old Testament, even though this generation was rejecting Jesus and would be judged for it. God would use their rejection to accomplish our salvation. And one day Jesus will return and there will be a generation of Israel who rejoices and says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah actually says they will mourn at the sight of the one whom they have pierced. As God does all through Jesus, exactly what he said he would do through Jesus. Which is why, though Jesus looks sad, and Jesus is sad, as he looks at unbelief. And we should be sad as well. If you're not sad a lot of the time, I don't know what world you're living in. It must be your own world, your own little delusional world. If you're not sad a lot. Because this world is sad. And there's a lot of people, the saddest part of this world is that there's a lot of people who can hear the truth and it does nothing to them. They hate it. They don't respond to it. That should break our hearts as a church. That should break our hearts to see people rebelling against the God who created them. As a pastor, if I'm not weeping as I call out to you, something's wrong. God is offering you salvation. And it's so sad to see people look at that salvation and not have any desire for it. That's sad. It's so sad as they get up and they shut the door to the kingdom of God and they refuse to enter. That's sad. That's something that should sadden us as a church. But it's not something that should cause us to lose hope. Because as we look at Jesus here, we see that even though we can't always understand all the details of how God's going to do it, and we can't always understand why he's doing it the way he is, we do know that God is able to use the sinfulness of man to accomplish his good purpose in the world. There's hardly anything sadder than these religious people who have been reading their Bibles their whole lives, crucifying the Messiah that God sent to save them. And yet, in the middle of that terrible rejection, God is accomplishing something absolutely beautiful, and that is our salvation. That's the kind of God we serve. Unbelief is sin, and if you're not a believer here today, will you stop making excuses for your unbelief? If you're standing there staring at the door and just not doing anything, just looking at the door that's open into the kingdom, not doing anything, no repentance, no faith, just doing your own thing, living your own life, will you stop making excuses for that? That is sin. You will be judged for that unless you repent. And it's not just sin, it's sad, because God has done everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. There's a forgiveness God wants you to experience. Please, if you're an unbeliever here today, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus for that forgiveness. Before it's too late, you can have a relationship with the living God. He's calling to you. He's pleading with you. Be reconciled to God before it's too late. Because it's possible. It's possible that one day that door will shut. And you may have spent your entire life passively ignoring Jesus, hearing the calls to salvation, doing nothing. Or maybe some of you will actually end up aggressively opposing Jesus. But I'll tell you what. As we read the Gospels, the Bible, one thing becomes very clear. And that is, no matter what you do, no matter what you think, your unbelief cannot stop God from keeping the promises He's made about what He's going to do through Jesus. He's going to do what He said He's going to do. Save sinners, establish His kingdom, and punish the wicked forever. He's going to do what He's promised to do, whether you believe or not. So believe. Come to Jesus before it's too late. Let's pray. Let's take just a moment, even in your own hearts. I'll close this, but just take a moment between you and God, and even think about this message and speak to God about what you heard. And then I'll pray in just a moment, but you silently pray to God. Oh, Lord God, we've covered a lot of ground here today. We've talked about a lot. Just, we want to ask that Your Holy Spirit would do the preaching now. That Your Holy Spirit would take these truths that we've spent so much time talking about, and that Your Holy Spirit would preach them in just the right way to the hearts of those who are here this week. Lord God, You've done something amazing. You have sent Your Son, God the Father. You've sent Your Son into this world. God the Son, You've become man that we might be saved. This is shocking. It's awesome. It's huge. And yet, Lord, so many people hear this message and they don't care. And we see so much unbelief in the world. And Lord, it's tempting for us to kind of start thinking, this is normal. Oh, I guess this is normal. It must be something wrong with God. But as we look back to the Gospels, we see it's not a lack of evidence, God. It's not something wrong with You. It's something wrong with us. And so, Lord, if there's anybody here who has believed today, this is a gift. Help us to rejoice in this gift. We wouldn't have walked through that door unless You pulled us through the door. So thank You for saving us. And God, we know that in spite of the fact that this is terrible sin, it's also something that grieved Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would be a brokenhearted church, that we wouldn't be so selfish And so in our own little world, that as people are rejecting you around us, that it doesn't hurt us. God, there's nothing that brought you greater sorrow, Jesus, on this earth than unbelief. Help us to grieve where you grieve. Help us, Lord. And yet also help us not to become just desperate, because sometimes, God, we are tempted to be desperate. I know I am. Lord, sometimes it feels like there's so few people who believe. It feels like there's so many people in this world who don't love you. It just feels sometimes overwhelming as we look at it, Lord. But we're thankful that what overwhelms us doesn't overwhelm you. And that you, as God, you have a plan. And you're going to use every single thing that happens in this world, sad, happy, hard, good, you're going to use that all to accomplish your great purpose, which we're going to stand at the end of the day, those of us who are believers, and we're going to be amazed by. We're going to rejoice, and we're going to say, what a wise God. Until then, Lord, just keep strengthening our faith. Help us to keep believing. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Something special today. We have a baptism that's coming up in just a little while. So we're not going to sing our final song, but still I want to give you a moment to respond. It's hard for me to end a service with like this without giving you an opportunity to at least respond. We talked about a lot of deep things, so you had to really be ready when you came to church today. But what is there better for us to think about? We're not animals, we're people, we're human beings made in the image of God, so it's a wonderful privilege to be able to think about these truths. I don't know if anybody has a way the Lord spoke to them through this message, through His Word, that they want to share, or perhaps even a question. I wouldn't be surprised if there were some questions. So if you have a question, please, if there's something that needs to be more clear. We also have gospel communities that meet throughout the week. Please, we'd love each one of you to be part of those gospel communities. That's where we discuss the message and how to apply it. Does anybody have a question or a thought from Luke 13?
So, how would you suggest interacting with someone whose line of argument, when you're sharing the gospel with them, is you know, basically they're saying, well, God needs to make himself more evidence. God hasn't given me enough evidence.
Okay, that's a great question. So you're talking to someone who's saying, well, I would believe, but I just don't have enough evidence. So certainly it's not, we need to be loving and gracious as we speak to people. So if someone comes and says, I would like more evidence, I would say, hey, let's spend some time looking at some of the different evidences there are. But in my heart of hearts, I know that the problem is not merely a lack of evidence. And so even as I say that, I'm crying out to God, please help this man to turn from his rebellion against you and open his eyes so that he might see the evidence that you've already given him. So lack of evidence, I mean, the whole world is designed to shout out the glory of God. So properly understood, this whole world, God made it to give us evidence. It's like shouting out, I'm here. And yet man's heart is so hard that he can turn what God gave him as clear evidence and say something that's the opposite of what he thinks in every other sphere of his life, which is that something came from nothing and all of these things. So the problem as I'm talking to someone I know in my heart is not a lack of evidence. And I can give him a million different evidences, but in the end, he's going to need a miracle for him to even embrace those evidences as true. So I pray for that miracle. I try not to get too distracted. Give some evidences, but again, come back to the gospel because I want to make sure that he understands the gospel and the word of God. And so what can sometimes happen as you're trying to debate creation, evolution, all of those things is that you lose sight of the fact that you're talking to often a sinner who just wants to suppress the truth. And so you need to get back to the the main message of the gospel and bring them back to the Word of God. The Word of God really is a lion. You know, as somebody said, you need to let it out of its cage. And so certainly Satan, one thing he wants to do as we share the gospel is get us distracted from talking about the gospel and to talking about all kinds of other things. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes people like rabbit trails because it keeps you from talking about their sin and their need to actually submit to Jesus. And so you just want to be careful as you share the gospel that you love people, you discern who you're talking to. You don't just say, ah, whatever. Any question that anybody asks you has already been asked. You need to understand that. And there is an answer. There have been people way smarter than me throughout history that have answered all these questions before. So you don't have to nobody's bringing up a fundamentally new question about God. It just shifts maybe the wording sometimes. So these questions there are answers out there. You don't have to get freaked out, but just make sure we don't end up getting distracted or discouraged because sinfulness has so warped our hearts that we can look at Jesus raising somebody or Jesus casting out a demon and say, that must be from Satan. Yeah, that makes total sense. He casts out a demon. Of course, that must be satanic. And Jesus is like, that's what you got from that. I just cast out a demon and the man's perfectly healed and you got somehow that's from Satan? So it's possible for man to look at the sun and call it the moon, you know, if he doesn't want it to be the sun. Thanks, that was a great question, Donovan. I love it. Up here and then we'll go back there. Now we're getting it rolling. Oh, we'll go back here and then we'll come up here.
Good afternoon.
Yeah, good afternoon.
I would like to. You quoted Romans 1, verse 18, about the suppressing the truth of God by unrighteousness. What I want to find out is it possible for one to get to a point where one of the things that you mentioned was giving over sin, being converted? Is it possible for one to get to a point where you don't grieve? So to contrast that, you don't grieve in the natural sense of it. When a person dies, nothing happens.
Oh yeah.
So you go through life altering moments, but nothing moves you. And how does that apply when you come into the gospel?
Yeah.
And certain things you can see that they're not right, but there's nothing that moves you.
Yeah.
How would you advise somebody like that?
Yeah, it's a great question. So when we look at the perfect example of what it means to be a man, the emotion that's most frequently ascribed to him is compassion. So you read the story of Jesus, the emotion we see him experiencing the most is compassion. And he is perfect man. He's the model of manhood. So to me, that says if I'm not experiencing compassion in the face of life, sadness, something is a little bit broken. Now, we're all different. We have different temperaments and different personalities. But so not everybody's going around just, you know, we look sad different ways. But we should, as we go through this world, if we never experience sadness, that's something's broken in us. Because the world is sad. The world is sad. And this death is not right. I think that sometimes frequent exposure to death makes you think it's something normal. But it wasn't in the Garden of Eden. It's not the way it's going to be in the end. It's sad. Every time somebody dies, it is something very sad. And so if we're not experiencing that, I think that's why we need brothers in Christ, that we need to sit down and say, hey, I think something's getting a little tweaked in here because I'm not feeling what I should feel. And so can you help me think through why this might be? I know sometimes it's, we've experienced so much sadness that it's almost like a mechanism, you know, to, we become so hard because we've experienced so much sadness in our lives. The way we deal with sadness is we turn off the emotions almost. And so that probably needs longer conversations with somebody. And sometimes people don't experience sadness just because they're they've become incredibly selfish. Their life is so revolving around themselves that other people's pain doesn't ever enter in. So this you see with children. So you might have a child, for example, who doesn't ever say, "I'm sorry," or doesn't ever say, "Please forgive me." He never sort of sees the way he's hurt somebody else. Well, that often is because he's so living his own life, you know? He's thinking, Josh, all the time, so that he doesn't slow down enough to feel with somebody else. And so that would be repentance. Lord, help me not to be self-centered. That would be compassion. Isn't usually something that happens fast. You got to spend time with people. I would be praying about it. Yeah, even as a pastor, you preach so often, and you see so often so many people don't respond, you know. So sometimes it's easy to develop a heart that's like, oh, you know, they're not responding. But as a pastor, if that's happening, I need to be praying, God, please help me to be brokenhearted over unbelief, because there's a hell, you know? And there's also pain in this life when we don't trust God. And that's why we have, easy way to make a coal, you know, like a coal for a brine, to make it cold is to take it away from the other coals. You know, an easy way to heat it up again is to put it with other coals that are hot. And so as Christians, you know, if we're not feeling compassion for others, we should get around other Christians who are feeling compassion for others and not be proud, but say, Lord, please use these people to heat me up again so that I can feel what I need to feel for people. All right, maybe one or two more questions and then we'll... Yeah, Bhati, I'll just repeat your question.
How do you approach, say, a colleague or a friend who has an aggressive unbelief? Because at the very same time, you need to be compassionate.
Yes. Okay, so say you're dealing with someone who is aggressively unbelieving. And really, even if you're not. One thing we need to remember is what Jesus said about let your light shine among men so they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So one of the things that we need to be praying that God will help us do as we deal with aggressive unbelief is live a lifestyle that is radically different than the person who's attacking us. So usually what we are tempted to do is we imitate the person in front of us. Somebody's kind to us, we're kind back. Somebody's aggressive towards us, we put our fists up, and we start coming back at them. Well, we don't need to apologize for the truth. And we don't need to be like embarrassed about the truth. We need to be people of conviction. But at the same time, we don't want to imitate the aggressive unbeliever in terms of our attitude and the way we relate to them. So we need to pray, God, help me not to speak to him, to bless when he curses. First, the Bible gives a lot of information, actually, now that I think about it, on responding to people like this. Bless when they curse. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. All of those things. Don't compromise the truth. Don't ever apologize for the truth. But be very humble and courageous. And continue to love that person and pray for them. And Paul, God saved Paul. God saved... He couldn't be more aggressively unbelieving than the Apostle Paul. And God saved them. So let's pray for those people who attack us for sharing the gospel. And also thank God that we get to suffer. When you suffer for sharing the gospel, you're joining a line of thousands of years of people who have suffered for sharing. I think that's so cool. So when I suffer for sharing the gospel, I'm getting in line with the Apostle Paul, you know? And it's like Paul's linking arms with me. He's like, yeah, I've been through that too. And we're not just talking Paul, we're talking thousands of years of history. I'm joining a line of people who have suffered for standing up for the truth. And so I remember that and try to be faithful and loving that person. Not getting into all kinds of... One temptation we all have is to argue. So sometimes with a person who's aggressively unbelieving, we're not really caring about their soul as much as we are wanting to prove that we're smarter than them. They're saying we're dumb, we want to prove that we're smart. And we have to watch out for that temptation. Because you're not going to get anywhere good. It's like you're arguing over your favorite rugby player, not the gospel. And that's not a healthy kind of evangelistic opportunity to have. We want to pray, Lord, as I stand up for the truth, respond to his arguments, please help me not feel like I have to prove I'm smarter than him. Help me to trust that your spirit can work through your word, and help me to respond to him in love. Yes, okay, we got two more. I think I got... Yeah, Serge.
The same line with Ephesians, I just said, and getting to the previous sermon about entering the narrow door, I have a friend, I was speaking to a Muslim friend, and trying to share with him that Jesus is that door. And all you were saying, I do all the time, is that, why only Jesus? Why is only Jesus? Why is only Jesus the way? That's the argument that keeps on bringing all over and over again. And I know it's suppressing the truth, though you show me all the evidence in the Bible, but still that question pops in my head. What's the wise way of convincing, but of making him understand that this is the way?
Why is Jesus only the way? Why is only Jesus the way? Well, what is a wise way of responding to him? Let me think about that some. I mean, he is the only way, so so it's like, why is 2 plus 2 equal 4? Well, it does. that's how it works. He is only the only way because, I mean, all the other... It has to be... There's only one God... A Muslim, that God has to become man for us to be saved because we're so sinful. We can't earn our own salvation, so every other way falls short. Muhammad can't save us because he's not God. He's not the beautiful God become man. A prophet can't save us. A religious insight can't save us because we're so broken. We need God to become man to die for us. And there's only one God, so there can only be one way. But not a million different gods who can become man to die for us. There's only one God who could become man to die for us, and that God is Jesus. So he's the only way. If salvation were through self-effort, there could be a lot of different ways. But we're too broken for salvation to be through self-effort, so there could only be one way. It has to be God becoming man to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. How do you help him understand that? I think just keep talking and sharing the gospel and helping him understand his sinfulness. Hard to understand anything else until you understand how sinful you are. Last question, I think, back here. Brian.
Thank you, Pastor Josh. So this is a slightly technical question.
Oh, boy, okay.
So you need to get your scholastic.
Yeah, well, sure.
I'm scared now. I'm reading at verse 35.
Uh-huh.
And it says, behold, your house is forsaken. I'm curious as to... What he meant by your house. Is he talking about the house of David, the temple, or the nation of Israel being forsaken?
Yeah,
I missed that too.
No, I didn't answer. That's a quote from the Old Testament, so it's Jeremiah actually says something very similar to that, God warning the nation of Israel. But really, whether it's the house of David or whether it's the temple, or whether it's the nation of Israel. I think here it's probably more broadly speaking of the nation of Israel because of who he's talking to. And the next thing, you will not see me. Your house, you will not see me. I think it's a word of judgment on the nation of Israel. But whether it's the temple, whether it's the house of David, whether it's the whole nation, it's kind of all the same thing, you know? They are being judged as a nation for their rebellion against God's word. And so, as a result, there's a hardening that's come in on the nation of Israel so that we as Gentiles could experience salvation. And one day in the future, there will be a great revival where many Israelites are saved and come to see that Jesus is the Messiah and they mourn. And when Jesus returns, the nation rejoices to see his return and to see him establish his kingdom. Shubha, good question. Thank you, guys. Love you. We have excited about the baptism. We'll have Donovan come and finish off here.